Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear testimony of your word and of the book of Acts. Lord, as we engage this great book once more, putting the pieces together, pray that you give us grace. We seek to be only what your word has prescribed. Help us to discern rightly what we are to be as your people, and especially how we are to engage with this seminal command of the Christian life, that we are to make disciples. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in this time to apply these things to our souls, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I have for you this afternoon is the first in a series of, we will call them, post-op debriefings. These are from our study in the book of Acts. I plan to do something like this for a very long time. As I have mentioned to you at various different points, well, now that we have exegeted and applied the last of Acts in the manner of verse by verse, the time has finally arrived for this sort of putting the pieces together retrospective. I do have to say, though, that this is going to be greatly changed from what I had originally planned, which was largely going to be an excursus on ecclesiological structure and how it properly applies. So what pastors are to be, what deacons are to be, the relationship between the two offices, the nature, perhaps, of congregational governance as led by elders. I was also going to go into missiology, missions. I've chosen not to do that. I think there would still be benefit in putting together individual sermons that comprehensively deal with those subjects, but we dealt with those things as we went, and I think it would be more beneficial to us to address in this way some of the challenges that have proven to be perennial for this church, specifically, though they are not exclusive to us, such that have yet to be addressed or that still need to be analyzed in isolation, and so not as one application of many from a narrative section in the same given sermon. And one of these is the making of disciples. This is what we are going to be looking at here today. And on account of the depth of and many layers in this issue, we're going to get right into it forthwith. Let me simply say as one more word of introduction that I intend for this to be a standalone treatment on this subject. I want people who are sitting here now to be able to go and reference this on the church's website and listen to it when they want kind of a one-stop shop for this subject, so to speak. I also want people who may come into the church in the future to be able to use this as a reference that hopefully at least addresses all of the broad points. I can't flesh out all the implications and applications of disciple-making in one sermon, and I'm not going to try. But I do intend to cover all the basics and to do so in a very practical way. I'm going to give you the theological and doctrinal underpinnings, but I really want you to be able to hit the ground running as a result of what I give to you in this time. Now, the act of making disciples is seen everywhere in Scripture, Old Testament and New. Moses and Aaron come to mind. There are many more examples from the Old Testament. But the command to make disciples comes to us most directly in the Great Commission and is in fact central to it. And so any analysis of discipleship, which is the making of disciples, will of necessity run right through the Great Commission, and so too then must this study. Now, this is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but there it exists in a very clear yet abridged version, so we are going to consider this from Matthew's Gospel, in which exists the fullest iteration. So the Great Commission then is as follows. Again, this is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Our Lord here says to his now 11 men, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but I have already attributed to this passage a point which I have not proved, and that is a unique, indeed exclusive category of greatness. And I did this even as I called it the Great Commission. Note that I did not say that it was a Great Commission as though it were one of many, but again, the Great Commission as in one of a kind. And again, that kind is greatness, which again, according to my phrasing, puts this at the apex of greatness with respect to all other commissions that are fundamental to the Christian life. Now, of course, in referring to it this way, I am merely parroting what Christians have rightly identified concerning this for millennia, but that still doesn't mean that I shouldn't have to support the claim. In fact, it might mean that I need to support it even more, because even conclusions based upon the truth fall when they are simply the result of social or cultural or philosophical inertia rather than deliberate thoughtful consideration. So then, why is this commission to make disciples the Great Commission? How do we know that it is? Well, first, the Great Commission occurs at the end of three and maybe four out of four of the Gospels. A little bit of a disagreement on how explicit and clear the sending out is in the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, but certainly in all of the synoptics, this is crystal clear. It is also at the very beginning, as I stated earlier, the book of Acts, and it really serves there as the predicate for all that comes after it. You have the command to make disciples, and then the apostles do exactly that. That is what that story is. And next, consider when the Great Commission was issued, especially relative to the broader life and ministry of Jesus. It's at the end of the Synoptics and maybe the Gospel of John. And in the context of his life, he has just conquered death on behalf of all the believing, and he is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, taking upon himself once more the greatest authority in all of the universe, leaving behind fully and finally his humiliated state. And so one of the things that I've compared this to is if you had a loved one who was dying, and you'd known this person your whole life, presumably, or at least their whole lives, as long as you'd had the relationship, if they called you to their deathbed and they imparted to you final words, you would understand that those carried more weight, wouldn't you? Than just casual conversations you'd had with this person many, many times. And so the placement of those words in that person's life conveys a much deeper significance. So apply that to this. Jesus has just conquered death by rising from the dead. He has fulfilled every promise he made concerning the salvation of mankind, and it is basically one final word, and this is that final word, go and make disciples. Next, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes. And this occurs 269 times in the New Testament. Do you know how many times, by comparison, the word Christian occurs? Three times. And I love the word Christian. I think it's a lovely term. I intend to continue using it. I do think, though, that it is strange that we use it so much more than the term disciple, given the proportions in Scripture. Also understand, as we went through the book of Acts, we acknowledge this, Christian was given to us either by our detractors or by people who were at least on the outside of our movement, but it was not something that originated with us. We did not decide to call ourselves Christian. When we did call ourselves something, it was disciple. Next and finally, the four Gospels are the story of Jesus making disciples, which is to say, him fulfilling the Great Commission that he would ultimately leave his disciples with. This is like the whole thing. Come and I will make you fishers of men. From the very beginning, he did this, and so it is not as though when we get to the end of the Synoptics especially, we are shocked that this would be placed at the very heart of the Christian faith, definitional to it. We had seen our Lord at this point already doing this the entire time. We had seen his disciples endeavoring to do this as well. Now, there are many more reasons besides this to call the Great Commission the Great Commission, but I'm content to let these manifest organically throughout the rest of this sermon, as indeed they will. But it does seem imprudent to me at this point to continue any further without actually clearly defining the term disciple. So here it is, plainly and succinctly. A disciple is simply a lifelong learner. If you want a three-word, very short, clear definition, it is that. Lifelong learner. And so then, a disciple of Christ would be one whose entire life is spent learning about Christ, and critically, to the end that they become like Christ. This, of course, is the purpose behind every single book of the Bible via 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, every good work there sounds a lot like Paul saying to Timothy what Jesus said to his disciples in teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, doesn't it? It's effectively the same concept. Okay, and this is what the whole of Scripture is intended to accomplish, and indeed does accomplish in the heart of a Holy Spirit indwelt believer. Think about the historical narratives, Old Testament especially, but then you've got the Gospels and you've got the book of Acts. These give us archetypes of the faith, patriarchs and matriarchs, and they show us how this faith is applied in daily living as they live out their own lives. And of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus in the Gospels. Think about wisdom literature. These give us the requisite wisdom to apply the Word of God based upon that foundational wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. Psalms are the praise book and pray book of Scripture. And this is what the whole thing is about. It's all about worship, and that's what the Psalms are, a book of worship. They also give voice to our lamentations, show us how we can speak to the God who has redeemed us. Then you have the Gospels, which are the life and the ministry of Jesus. Then you have the epistles, which are a systemizing of what Jesus taught in the Gospels, and an application of these to every aspect of Christian living. You have apocalyptic literature also, which serves many purposes, but I think chiefly, at least speaking for myself, gives me hope, because I know that the consummation of the age is coming, and I know who conquers when it does. Now, all of these operate as the fingers of God, and they are pressing into your little lump of clay, Christian. They are molding and shaping you more into the image of Christ as you read them. This is the point of discipleship. It is not merely an intellectual ingathering of information about Jesus or about what he taught. And thus, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That is the effect. And by the way, the definition that I have given you for disciple is also the very same definition for the term Christian. So if you are to use Christian, use it in a way that recognizes it is a synonym, if properly understood, because every Christian is a disciple. And if you have a Christian that is not a disciple, it is only because that Christian is not a Christian. And there are many contrary perspectives on this. And in the modern era, most of them come from something called Keswick theology, which is not all that old. And it had this idea in it of second blessings. And here's how this was supposed to work. A person would become justified, which is to say, there would be no more condemnation for them. That forensic transaction has occurred. Blood of Jesus on their account has been applied, and they are no longer going to bear the wrath of God. But sanctification did not occur at the same time. It did not need to occur at the same time. So, effectively, what you have is a person who's going to heaven while living like hell. And then, maybe at a later point, 10 years down the line, didn't necessarily have to happen at any point, but let's say 10 years, they have this second blessing, and this second blessing is sanctification, where the person who is heir to the promises of God, evidently, finally starts to behave as though they have received those promises. Understand that the Bible knows nothing of this concept whatsoever. Not at all. In fact, the Bible sees all of the following as an unbreakable chain. Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That would be sanctification, the process of being made holy, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It all happens, if any of it happens at all. And because every Christian is a disciple, and disciples learn and do all that the Lord has commanded, and the Lord has commanded that we go and make disciples, that also then means that every disciple is a disciple maker. And please note that I did not say every disciple ought to be a disciple maker, but that every disciple is a disciple maker. Now, Christian parent, do your children count as little disciples in the making, as you are feeding them the bread of the word? You better believe they count. Of course they do. It's manifestly evident that the Lord works through families, and he will work through yours as you give your children the wisdom of God. And those fingers shape and mold their little souls too. If you are a Christian grandparent, as I know some of you are, do your grandchildren count also? Yeah, obviously. Absolutely. And you have the greatest opportunity with them, those of you who spend a long time around them. And you are to be redeeming that time. And for those of you in here, I know, in fact, that you are. So understand that that is involved in this work. How about if we have a person who's already converted and they come into this church, maybe they're a little bit younger, and they haven't been properly discipled, and so spiritually speaking, they're kind of spinning their tires, and you, by giving them the word of the God and a proper gospel over and over and over again, inform their previously rather uninformed Christian faith. Does this count? Yeah, it does. But do please know that reproduction is in the DNA of every true believer, such that if they are not reproducing according to the Christian kind, they are not of the Christian kind. But now that is our definition and also something of a purpose statement attached to this. Let's start to draw some critical distinctions that need to be drawn in order to head off some common misapprehensions and conflations. The first is this: making disciples does not mean making Christians. That's why the command is not to make converts. It is to make disciples. Converts are made by whom? By God, by the Holy Spirit, yes. Through the preaching of the gospel, but not by humans. That is what we call a monergistic work. And the mono there is God. He is the one doing that. He is doing it by himself, through a means that he has appointed, yes, and that is the preaching of the gospel, but the work of salvation is accomplished by him. It is not a synergistic work at all. Second, evangelism is prerequisite for discipleship, but evangelism is not discipleship. They are not the same thing. Think of it this way. Evangelism is the message whereby we enter the kingdom of Christ. But discipleship is how we live in that kingdom and how we learn to live in that kingdom. Thus again, per the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So put differently, evangelism is how we begin in the Christian life. Discipleship is how we live in it and continue all the way to the end. In evangelism, we learn how Christ's sacrifice applies to our sin, whereas discipleship is the process wherein we learn how Christ's sacrifice applies to how we parent, applies to whom we associate, how we operate in the local church, how we work in our respective vocations as unto the Lord, and. It is all of it. Thirdly, disciple-making is not a spiritual gift along the order of the list given in, say, Romans chapter 12. One of the broad categories there that encompasses a lot of things is service or helps. One such gift is being exercised by my brother over there, who does this every week, and the congregation greatly benefits from him. He adjusts the levels of sound. He tends to the recordings. He uploads those recordings to the website. Mr. Spiros, may I ask you, in your experience with me, how well do you think it would go if I attempted to perform the functions that you are performing? It wouldn't go at all. You better be listening the first time, buddy, because you're not getting it again. It's not going on any site. My car was just done. I had some work done at the shop. I got to plug in some stupid code to get the electronics back up. I guarantee you it's going to be like 4 years. The car's going to die. I'm not going to get it. I'm not getting the radio back. It's not happening. I can't program any of those things. Point is, we have disparate gifts vis-a-vis Romans 12 in this respect. And in this constellation of gifts that the Lord gives us, there is great beauty and the body is able to benefit itself. His gifts are different in each of us. This is not that. Okay, so you may never say, well, I don't do the work of discipleship because I don't have the discipleship gift. Nope, not at all. Here's what you do have. You have the discipleship command. And the Lord is not so cruel as to give all of his people a command that he will not then equip them to fulfill. You may say, such and such a person is more gifted in the area of discipleship, and that, of course, is true with respect to certain Christians. You ought to learn from them and glean what you can. But every single Christian has this command, and so the Lord will give you the grace to fulfill it. Finally, discipleship is both institutional and it is personal. Institutional and personal, and you cannot have the one without the other. You need both. And you must recognize the distinctions between the two. Now, when it comes to this, there are actually very serious errors on both sides, but I'm going to begin here with the one that is far more common, by my observation, in American churches. And I will do this after I define and explain very briefly the two kinds to you. So institutional discipleship is what is happening right now, and what has been happening since the call to worship. Okay, it is singing the gospel, it is praying the gospel, it is certainly preaching the gospel, it is paying attention to the public reading of the word, as Paul taught Timothy to do. All of these things are institutional discipleship. The next category, though, is personal discipleship, and personal discipleship is what happens when you are with another person. Maybe you're in a vehicle on the way to somewhere. Maybe you are doing ministry, and you are having conversation, and you are building into their lives. Maybe they're in your home for a meal, and you're fellowshipping with them. That is where personal discipleship occurs, and as far as what it is the impartation of the gospel from one Christian to another and the implications of that gospel as well. So, bearing these two categories in mind, which one do you think most American churches tend to emphasize, and which one do you think most American churches tend to neglect? Without question, it is the institutional category that tends to get remembered, while the other one, the personal one, tends to get lost. Now, understand here that Jesus was, as I am using the term institutional, an institutional man. Okay? He was constantly in the temple. He referred to the temple as his Father's house. It was his apostles who instituted Lord's Day worship and determined its nature and all the things that we were supposed to do on Lord's Day worship, as I hold to the regulative principle of worship. That is who I get my points from. That is what has determined our liturgy. And so the importance of this is set in stone. Yet how did Jesus take Moses from the Moses seat and really drive his teachings into the minds of his disciples? Well, he used life as it naturally occurred, and he used it to provide the context for application of God's law and his precepts. And the examples of this are all over the place. They are too many to name anywhere near all of them, but I'll give you just a few here. Woman at the well. Were they trying to do a great big thing when that lesson came of the priority that our Lord would put on a single female soul, much less a female? They come back and he's talking to a woman and they're absolutely shocked. And then how formative do you think it was in the life and experience of the disciples to see this woman of ill repute become commissioned by the Lord Jesus and then become one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church? I would say it had a pretty significant impact on them and one that lasted a long time. What a profound example of personal discipleship. But this happened as life was happening. It wasn't planned. Of course, it was planned by God. But it wasn't on the itinerary. They were on their way from one place to another. How about, suffer not the little children to come unto me? What a critical lesson for them to learn. Life provided the circumstances, and then they figured out that the kingdom of heaven was not like kingdoms of the earth, which relegated those who were smaller and those who were weaker and those who were deemed to have less to contribute to be lesser than. And how did the sons of thunder learn to love better? Well, at one time when they suggested genocide in response to not being shown proper hospitality, the Lord showed them a slightly better way that didn't involve the destruction of a whole people group. And rather, he informed them that he came to save, not to do that. Now, all these things were happening as life was happening. Life provided the context. By the way, if you are to obey the command to make disciples, you're going to have to get on board with this. Because if you don't, you're not going to have time. And this is one of the greatest objections that you'll hear to this. And if you don't hear it and it's left unstated, this is why people don't do this in the way that they're supposed to, because we don't have the time. Indeed, you may not have the time if you think of everything in terms of a formal Bible study, even personal discipleship. We find a way to institutionalize even that. And so if we're going to have somebody over and we're going to disciple them personally, we're going to do it from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. on a Thursday. We're going to prepare a whole lesson set for them. We're going to have refreshments. The house is all going to be put together and clean. If this is the way you think of this, only, keyword only, on an institutional level, or as though it can only be carried out in an institutional way, you almost certainly won't have sufficient time. Most people, especially those who have kids, don't have time for this, or at least they don't have much time for it. But if you understand that personal discipleship happens organically in your personal time, then I won't say this won't be any additional time constraint put on you, but it won't be a very large one. I have young men that I disciple, of course, obviously. First off, they come to my home. Because if you want Jesus and you really want him, well, then you'll travel 30 minutes to get to my house, won't you? If you won't travel 30 minutes to get to my house, then it kind of demonstrates that you're not serious in the first place, and then I'm better off not wasting my time, which is a point we'll get to before we're through. Okay, but then once you arrive, what are we doing? Well, typically, we are going through some book that I found particularly impactful and that accounting for the stage of development of this young Christian man, I think would be particularly helpful to him. Well, I know this material, I know it very well, and I'll even go over the chapters very briefly before he gets there, look at the parts that I put in bold and bracketed at some previous point. But then we have this conversation while I am doing something, turning compost, in the worm bin, killing whatever mouse might have happened to crawl in my worm bin, moving logs. I'm not running a chainsaw because that's not exactly conducive to conversation, but I have planned ahead so that I am able to serve my family while I serve the kingdom of Christ by serving this young man. And this isn't just true with men. Look at Titus chapter 2. Ladies, you have the older women coming into the house of the younger women, and this is hands-on training. It's happening in real time. Here's how you raise this kid. All right, they got out of control. Here's how you spank this kid's butt to the glory of God, to the praise of his grace. Now, let me also say, if you are going to disciple men in particular, you should really pay attention to this aspect of discipleship, because men are builders, we are doers. And so it is not surprising then that many of the most important lessons Jesus ever taught the disciples occurred while they were doing something or on their way to do something. American Christians have this very wrong. This is why so many men's ministries are deeply unsuccessful, because they are in fact not actually men's ministries. They are women's ministries that are being attempted to make application to us. And they don't. Ladies, one of the primary roles that they play on earth is to build relationships. And so it's not that there's never a time for men to sit down and to have conversation, but that can't be everything. Ladies will do that. You put them on a Tuesday in a given place, and you do that every Tuesday. They'll talk about how they feel till the cows come home. I don't want to talk about how I feel. And I don't want to hear about how you feel, generally speaking. Now, there are times when I want to hear how you feel as a man, but when do men talk about their feelings? Well, they talk about them at a time that coincides with some acute onset of some certain situation. In other words, there's something that provokes the sharing of this feeling. Okay, and that's going to happen organically, but we're not going to be forced into this situation. You're not going to get this at a pancake breakfast after everybody's consumed 4,000 calories and we're so doped up on fat and sugar that all we want to do is sleep. Men don't actually want this, and you don't want men to want that. Okay, you want men to do. You want men to build. And so, disciple them as they are doing that and building. You'd be much better off having a time of evangelism, say once a month, where we're walking and we're knocking on doors. We're doing. We're building for the kingdom of Christ, and then the conversation in between is redeemed to the effect that it is that man doing the work also being discipled. Now, as was said, this is the most common error as it relates to the relationship between these two mediums of discipleship, but it is not the only one. The other one is literally forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to instead have only personal discipleship, which in fact cannot be very good discipleship, since it cancels out the local church, which is kind of important to Jesus, as he established the locus of the church in the 12, and they again went on to establish the church on earth, consisting of local churches in various different regions. Okay, Christianity is not actually a big Jesus hippie party that can happen in your living room. That is wrong also. Now, to wrap this up, rightly understood, these things are not in opposition. Rather, these two, the institutional and the personal, complement. And you can really see this in the process that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 that culminates in verse 25 of that chapter. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the church members here are speaking truth to each other, but how did they come to know these truths? Well, backing up to verse 11 of the same chapter and skimming, he, Christ, gave some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you have pastors teaching everybody, even as I am teaching all of you now. It happens primarily, though not exclusively, from the pulpit. And then you have the people in the pews, when they leave the pews, repeating these lessons to each other, but person to person in the context of daily life, where the application of these lessons can really be understood. I think of it this way. If you take a woodworking class, you can learn from the textbook, and I have taken classes like this. If you don't have time in the field to apply those same lessons, it doesn't work, man. It breaks down. Okay? So here's the class. I assure you, there are people in here regularly who do not understand that these lessons apply to them, nor how they apply to them. So that is the work of service the saints are to perform as you push these things, press them into the souls of the saints in this place. Now, perhaps you are here, and the Lord is convicting you. You're thinking right now, I haven't been doing this work in the way that I'm supposed to be doing it. Doggone it, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to find somebody to disciple. Well, as you might imagine, I am not going to be the one to dampen your enthusiasm, to throw a wet blanket on that, but I do need to direct your enthusiasm. Because I've been in this position often as a pastor, and I've seen that very often. And what tends to happen next is that sincere Christian people commit to doing the work of discipleship only to have their lives swallowed up by insincere people on the other end, which then leads to disillusionment, which causes a withdrawal from this seminal work of the Christian faith. And I've seen this far too many times than I would like to acknowledge. And so I will do everything that I can to prevent it from happening here. The failure that people have is in recognizing that there are people, even professing, keyword professing Christians, that you actually should not disciple. Okay? This is a discriminating thing. Jesus was discriminating in the way that he chose his men. And you must be also. Because if you don't, Satan is going to rob you of all of your time, even as he wastes it on weeds, per Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and verses 36 through 43, Jesus speaks about weeds, or as he names them specifically, tares. And these grow alongside the desired crop of wheat. And these weeds, or their literal analog, which are false converts, rob local churches and individual Christians of the resources that are so desperately needed in discipling other Christians and making disciples of those who are not yet converts, but whom God may save. So the ones that you should be able to help are languishing. Well, this person just sucks you dry of the time that you could be giving to them. Now, Christ speaks on this subject of false converts and their effect in local churches in many other places besides what I just raised there in Matthew's gospel, and with tremendous frequency. So you need to acknowledge this reality so that your ministerial efforts are not going to be spent entertaining people who are just using you instead of training actual Christians, which is the work of discipleship. There are way too few of us that are doing the work of true biblical discipleship. Because of that, our efforts are much too valuable to be wasted. And so for this reason, I am offering you this portion of the sermon in hopes that this will serve as a helpful guide to avoiding the potential pitfalls of pouring your life into people whose consistent refusal to be helped is going to rob you of the time that you could be spent building Christ's kingdom, could be spending, rather. So I'm going to give you some categories of weeds. All right, we're going to name them. And these will siphon off your resources and leave you frustrated and fruitless if you do not recognize them. I am giving you this then in the spirit of not being ignorant of the devil's devices, per 2 Corinthians 2:11. Understand that the list here, these identifications and definitions, they came to me at great personal cost and through much travail, through much pain, through hundreds, if not thousands, of wasted hours. So please learn from my pain and don't have to go through the school of knocks, hard knocks yourself. So the first category here that I'm going to give you is, I'll call them the consumer. And there is a way in which this person consumes corporately, consumes from the church, but I'm talking about the type of person that consumes you personally and your resources. They want your hospitality. They want your food. They want your money. They want your things, but they do not want your Jesus. Not only is this person not to be discipled by you, you are not even, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, to associate with such a one. Again, there are categories in Scripture that you're not supposed to be making disciples of. This is one per the text of sacred Scripture. Now, this person can be a challenge to identify because often, at least in the initial stages especially, or continuing throughout the process, they will agree with virtually everything that you say. They'll promise to implement the changes that you bring to them. They're doing this, though, to keep the flow of stuff and money coming. Now, there are few problems that social media can actually be a solution to, but this is one. And I can give you an example of this. We had a young lady years ago come over to our house, and she would not leave. And when I say she would not leave, I mean she'd be there for 13 hours. How do I know 13 hours? Because I counted all the hours. That's how angry I was. As I was keeping my own children out of the house, and it seemed to be to no effect, but we couldn't quite put our fingers on it. It seemed that she was just using us for our stuff. She would bring over young children. She was in a, not a bad situation or an abusive situation, but in a situation she didn't want to be with a family member she didn't want to be with. And so it seemed pretty transparently evident that this wasn't really about Jesus, and she probably wasn't making any of these changes. But again, we could not prove this until Lydia got a hold of her Facebook page and found out, for example, the promiscuity that she had promised to forsake was very much not forsaken at all. And so it revealed all of it to be fake. And as is the case with men and women, Lydia still had a lingering concern out of emotion, and her husband greatly aided her because I, at that point, did not. So we made a separation there. And I explained these things to her then. This is really where a lot of these thoughts were coming from. And so you can use social media in that way. But in summary, if somebody takes your material resources, but they consistently reject biblical counsel, they cannot become a disciple of Christ. I say mark them and avoid them. Next category, though, we will call the emotional dump truck. Now, this person is going to plead for your help. Here is the story that you will hear some version of, almost certainly. I have been to so many churches, but none of these Christians in these other churches were really willing to help me. And if I could just get somebody to listen to me, well, then all my problems would be solved. And this, of course, appeals to your own personal pride, too, because what they're turning you into is a personal messiah. Now, this person talks much. They seldom listen. Even when they do allow you to speak, they seem anxious for you to stop speaking. You know the kind of person that I'm talking to, like they're waiting for the very moment that you have a pause, and then they're just going to get in there. Okay? And then when they can get in there, what's coming is an emotional avalanche. Okay? They are going to use you the way that somebody with a stomach flu uses a trash can that has been placed nearby. Anytime they need to throw up, they're going to pull you close and fill you with emotional vomit. Sorry, that's a disgusting analogy. Now, every time you're able to interject some sound biblical counsel that would greatly benefit them, they will seem to briefly indulge you, but then they will go right back to dumping. On the occasions when you do point out their sin, they're going to steer the conversation back to some life difficulty that they have suffered and then use that as a justification for their sin and a reason why they cannot ultimately repent from it. They will also probably call you at all hours, but at the same time, frequently miss your scheduled times of interaction. You cannot help this person in this state. They're using you the way that a baby uses a pacifier to satisfy their urges, but you are providing them no actual nourishment. Now, here's how you respond. You gotta be stern. All right, when they cut you off or they glaze right over what you said, you need to stop them every single time. You need to rebuke their sin, including the obvious sin of selfishness and self-worship, which has consistently led them to despair. Every time they attempt to blame circumstances for their sin, refuse to give them an inch. Also, set time limits for your interactions with them and stick to them. I will meet with you from such and such time on such and such day. We will end at this time, and we will honor that. Also, make it clear that aside from an actual emergency, by a reasonable definition and not by their definition, you will not be answering any communication that they send again until a set time. And I can tell you what's going to happen if you set these safeguards in place. The situation's going to resolve itself because they're going to lose interest in you, because that's not what they're there for. Next, there is the spiritual steamroller. This person has all the answers to every problem except their own. They could be greatly helped, except they won't stop talking long enough to listen to godly counsel. And they also may return consistently to some area of theology or practice that they find particularly compelling, such as end times chronology or a Christian liberty issue. But they're often a broken record. They just keep going back. You keep trying to take them where they need to go. They keep taking you right back to the vomit that the dog loves to revel in. They say they want help, but they shut down any two-way conversation by absolutely dominating it. Now, Jesus' disciples commonly misunderstood his teaching, but they did listen, didn't they? All right, if somebody's not willing to listen to you, they are refusing to be helped by you, and so you are simply a device to be used to indulge their prideful assertions. And so, as with the emotional dump truck, you need to be stern. Every time they try to steamroll you, you need to firmly stop them. With this kind of situation, it is actually very helpful to have a lesson plan to work through, okay? And this doesn't have to be something that you've prepared. You have pastors for this reason. You want to know a good curriculum to take somebody through? Come to me. I'll give it to you. You can have this, and that way you can keep them on task and get them to agree to this before you go through the material. Okay, we are going through this pre-planned lesson. Yes, yes, okay. And so this way, if they start to deviate, you can remind them of the agreement that they made and then take them back to the lesson plan for their own benefit. Again, you cannot help somebody who will not listen to God's word. Very often, this structure, as with the previous example, is going to cause them to fall away all on their own because, again, this is not what they're looking for. Now, finally and briefly, there is the no-call, no-show. All right, this person might be an acquaintance from some place you often go. Perhaps they are a co-worker. You set up a time for a Bible study or whatever, and they're constantly saying things to you like, I know I need to get my act together. I really need to get back into religion. So you invite them, and they don't show up, and you invite them, and you don't show up, and this becomes a consistent pattern. You cannot help this person until and unless they care enough to show up. Again, back to the example of the disciples with Jesus. I mean, everybody gets on them because of the bickering and the foolishness at certain times. But I tell you what, they were always there, right? You remember a conversation between Jesus and any of these guys wherein he said, hey, you know, John, I did feed thousands of people by manifesting food from just a small amount. It really would have helped if you'd have shown up to help pass it out, but you weren't there, buddy. Nothing like that ever happened. Our Lord would not have tolerated that, and he could not. You can't help people who are in that situation. That, again, is not discipleship. It's not making disciples. And one of the reasons why we do this sort of thing so consistently and make this mistake of doggedly pursuing people who clearly don't give a rip about Jesus is because we don't actually believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who makes people want Jesus? He does. You're not him. You're to take those whom he has given those affections to and provide them with what they need in order to live a life consecrated to Christ. You are not the one who consecrates that life to Christ. Recognize your role, respect and honor his. Now, this does not mean that you do not continue to have interactions with these people or that you throw them in the garbage. Okay? One of the things you can do with these people, as long as they're not disruptive, is continue to invite them to institutional discipleship. All right? Continue to invite them to church. Again, as long as they're not disruptive, they can continue to come. If you're talking about evangelism, I'll evangelize the same person till the cows come home, because evangelism and discipleship, again, are not the same thing. I once had Mormon missionaries for 6 months, once a week, sometimes twice a week. I go to other gatherings with them, and I just keep giving them the gospel and giving them the gospel and giving them the gospel and hoping that something broke loose. They were very respectful. They listened. I would listen to them. It's a wonderful relationship that I pray that the Lord blesses at some point, and I hope I get to see them again. Okay, this is not about throwing people away. That's the part of this that makes people feel very unchristian and wrong. Okay, you have but one life to live, and you are to spend it on those who actually seek and love the Lord Jesus, or on those who do not know him, so that you can give them the gospel by which they can become converts, and then you can make disciples of them. But do not throw your life away on people who do not want your Jesus. All right? As we start to draw down, I want to ask you what you do at Christ the Rock Church. And I want you to think in primary categories and secondary categories. A primary category and secondary categories. People here do different things. I mentioned what Mr. Spiros does. There are many other people here who are performing individual functions consistent with their spiritual gifts. These are secondary categories, important categories, critical categories. We couldn't do what we do as a church without them, but they are all secondary. What is the primary category? What are you first? You are a disciple maker first. So when somebody asks you, what do you do at Christ the Rock Church? I'm a disciple maker. One of the things that people have a hard time adjusting to when they come to this church is the lack of programs. They don't understand it. They perhaps think that we're under-resourced, and that's why we don't have the same sorts of programmatic materials and things that other churches have. We're not having a Thursday night get together in the basement where everybody sits across from each other at a table, although I think in the way of programs is probably about the best one. We're not doing the pancake breakfast all the time. We may do things like that. Those things have their place. We have our times at Camp Peniel, which are concerted Bible teaching. But why do we not inundate and saturate the lives of our people with programs so that you can do the work of personal discipleship? What we're doing right here is the institutional kind. We leave you the time and the opportunity to do the other kind with the expectation that you will actually do it. Okay? Programs are easy. Culture is difficult. And culture is what we're trying to develop here. So, do go and find somebody. Be discriminating, but pray that the Lord would provide that person to you and then give your whole life to them. Sacrificially. Discipled many men, and you know what I say to you. I say, none of this is free. I'm not looking for repayment. Oh, but the kingdom of Christ better reap dividends, buddy. Once you've received from me, you better take and give what I have given to you to them also. Now, if you are sitting here and you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we invite you to become one even now by faith and repentance in him. We pray that your soul would be molded and shaped by his example as it is given to us in the gospel, and that that example would be applied to you through his blood and through his body, which is broken for the believing, so that your sin would be swallowed up by him and you would be conformed into his image. And then, friend, we will help you grow into that image more and more, because that is what we are, a disciple-making organism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, for the fact that you have given us this grace of being made disciples. Lord, it's such a neglected pursuit, which is such a tragically ironic thing, considering it is definitional of the Christian faith. We pray that it would not be so with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.